Turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20 from verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed towards the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." Does that sound familiar? We've read that once before in Genesis chapter 12. He's doing it again. It's been 20 years, and he's doing it again. It's 2020 right here. Are you ready? And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, these are some words you never want God to say to you, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Yeah, no, you never want God to say that to you, do you? Mm-mm. No part of that. I don't want God to ever say that about any part of that to me. Now, Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people?" I read in the Septuagint yesterday, or just in my study, the Greek version of this. I can't read Hebrew yet, so you have to give me a little time to learn the Hebrew. But in the meantime, I did read it in the Greek, which is a little closer to the original. And Abimelech actually says, "Will you kill an ignorant and innocent people?" Two words he uses to describe himself. In other words, will you kill us because we didn't know what we were doing? And also, we didn't really do what you said we did. So it's a very important question that he asks. And in fact, it's a very important question that all of us ask. God, will you destroy innocent people or people who don't know? What happens to all the people who die and didn't ever hear of Jesus? They go to hell? You ever had that question? Genesis 20 is so full of rich stuff, I tell you. We can find the answers to questions like that right here. I don't think we're going to get to all of that today, but I'm just saying, just in case you want to do your own study, God answers some of those kinds of questions here. And some of them, he doesn't, which is an answer in and of itself. Just want to say to you that an inquisitive mind is sometimes a good thing, but it is also sometimes a very bad thing, because oftentimes it's futile curiosity. We're just interested for a short amount of time. We ask the question, but don't stick around long enough to get the answer. And sometimes we ask questions of God that are actually too—they're not in our wheelhouse. We're not—you know—it's not our pay grade. We really need to be able to trust God to be God. And sometimes we ask questions because we really want to be able to control what happens in our lives. We want to know what's coming next, and God doesn't give us those answers. He gives us a hint sometimes, and he encourages us and challenges us to live by faith. Living by faith in and of itself just naturally means there will be things you don't understand. There will be questions you cannot answer. And the end result is either you're going to lose your faith or you're going to have to hold on to your faith by faith. And I say to you, when you're struggling and wrestling with questions that are just not going to be answered by the Lord, would you allow him to be God and quit trying to be God yourself? Philosophically, if we could understand everything about God, we would be God. Because if everything about him could be understood, it would mean that we are big enough to comprehend all of him, which means he's smaller than we are. Just saying. Think about it. You'll get it. We will never understand all there is to know about God, never, because he is infinite and we are finite. And even when we are with him and we are like him because we see him as he is, he will still be bigger and greater and unfathomable. Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not say to me, "She is my sister," and she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart." I want you to notice a couple of things real quick just there, just as a word study. This is kind of fun. And I didn't pick this up when I read it in the English, but when I read it in the Greek, I noticed it very, very plainly. Abimelech says to God, "In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands." And God responds to him and he says, I get it. He says, "I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart." But he doesn't say anything about the innocence of his hands, does he? And that absence of is essentially God tongue-in-cheek saying, well, not really tongue-in-cheek. He's just saying it. By not saying it, he is saying it. You don't have clean hands, Abimelech. You may have integrity in your heart, but your hands are not clean. And I'm not even going to address your claim at having clean hands, because I am God and you are sinful man. Your hands are never clean. It's just the pride with which Abimelech actually approaches God in this. I know he's trying to justify his position, but he's proud. He's terrified, but at the same time, he's trying to claim his own innocence, and he's standing in front of God and saying, hey, wait a second, I'm totally innocent. Just so that you know, you and I are never innocent. And the only reason we can stand before God at any time is because Christ is innocent. So Abimelech, in his approach to God, feels as if, and this is because he's a pagan, okay? Now, I know you're reading this and he's talking to God. At this point, I don't think he knows who this God is. He's not like Melchizedek, the guy who we read about in a few chapters ago, in chapter 15, I think it was. Melchizedek was a guy who actually was high priest of the Most High God. But this guy, Abimelech, is a pagan king who worships, I don't know how many gods. He knows that he's talking to a deity, and he's approaching this deity with the kind of religious approach that all of us who don't know Christ and who aren't in Christ would approach a deity, with the idea that we have a righteousness of our own that will give us a standing in front of the deity. In other words, I have an innocent heart and I have clean hands. I have done everything that I should do, and I therefore have the right to stand before you, and you can't judge me. This is the foolishness of the human heart, and it is also based on a false understanding of who God is. You need to just try and for a moment understand, get a grip on the immensity of God's righteousness, His holiness. If you want to hold up your righteousness, which is like a candle, 5 feet away from the surface of the sun, maybe you'll start to get an idea. When we approach God, we cannot approach God with a sense of entitlement because of our actions. And on the flip side of that, when we approach God, believers who love Jesus, who feel guilty because they bought a lotto ticket, when you approach God, you do not approach God with a sense of guilt because of your failure. We do not stand in God's presence because we are righteous in our own working. We stand before God because Jesus Christ, He is the one who was righteous. He paid for us. He brings us in, and He has declared us now righteous. We are righteous because of what He did. We are righteous in Him. Our sins are obliterated forever in Him. And that's why you and I can come into the presence of the Lord. And you're going to see the difference here between Abimelech, who thinks he's innocent, and Abraham, who clearly knows he's wrong. I want you to see the way God treats both of these. Okay? As we read through this passage, and I have to talk as we're going, because I've got 10 minutes left, so I need to talk through this quickly. As we go through this passage, I want you to see that this is not so much a passage to teach us morally what we should do and shouldn't do when we're in a position of difficulty. Should we lie or tell white lies or that kind of stuff? That's not really the issue that's being talked about here in this passage. We could go there, and we could say Abraham was a sinner and all of those things, but what I really want you to see in this passage is not Abraham's sin, but the way God deals with it. Okay? That's the real issue here in this passage. I read a dozen different commentaries, academic ones to application commentaries, and I have to say that at the end of the day, the only guy whose commentary I got this from was a guy by the name of John Walton. He's a professor of Old Testament at Wheaton College in Illinois. And he is his commentary on the book of Genesis and also on the book of Job is absolutely outstanding. In his application and leading up to his application, he brought out this point. He said, you know what, this is not about what Abraham did. It's not a moral thing. God, in fact, in the passage, it never tells you whether Abraham was right or wrong or should have done this or shouldn't have done this, how many times he did it. We know it's the second time he did it. He must be used to doing this kind of stuff. We do know that it is. When we look at it, we can tell Abimelech feels betrayed. He feels cheated. God's telling him you're a dead man. So we can see that it's not right. But the scripture itself does not say that Abraham receives any rebuke from God whatsoever. So the real issue that we're looking at here is not a revelation of Abraham's sin, but a revelation of God's dealing with sin. You understand? We can focus a lot on the characters, but the real character you need to focus on is the one who's talking in the dream. So Abimelech says, she said herself, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart, my innocence of my hands, I've done this. God said to him, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning. In other words, you didn't keep yourself from sinning there, buddy. I was the one who kept you from sinning. The word sin and keeping him from sinning, when he says, I didn't do anything with this woman, the Greek word is ignite. He says, I did not ignite this woman. I'm just going to throw a little thing out there for you married guys. This is completely off subject, but as I was looking at that Greek word, ignite, and I don't have to explain, you guys know what that means. Men, married men in this church, if you're anything like me, I've allowed busyness to rob me of that spark that would allow me to ignite the relationship that I have with my wife. I get busy. Too busy for romance. Fellas, can I just throw something out at you real quick? I think it's time for us to go spend some time with God and ask Him to light the fire in our hearts again. Because you know what Living Hope Family Church really needs right now? Really, really, really needs? Strong, healthy marriage. That's what we need. Strong and healthy marriages. It's the pillar of our society. And the world around us is crumbling. And marriage is a prime target. I want to be able to say I ignited my wife's passion. Because that's a beautiful thing. So, fellas, we got some work to do. Yeah. That's a freebie. I just threw that out to you. Since it's Confession Sunday. In the integrity of my heart, I have done this. God says, I was the one who kept you from sinning against me, he said. Sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Actually, the word is, I did not let you ignite her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is, watch this, return the man's wife, for he is a what? He's a prophet, prophetess. That's the first occurrence of the word prophet in the Bible. You guys know the law of first mention, right? Whenever something is mentioned for the first time in the Bible, it's usually a significant thing that we need to pay attention to, because usually what happens is we get introduced to the framework of the idea. We get introduced to the building blocks of that concept. Prophecy is a very, very important thing in the Christian church. It is not something that has ceased. We're not a cessationist church, and I think the cessationist church, God bless them for all the wonderful things they have right. This is one thing they have horribly wrong. They believe that the Holy Spirit's gifts were given to the early church for the building of the church in the first century, and after that, it was no longer necessary. I tell you, if we don't have the fire of God igniting the church in this day and age, we're dead, man. We are dead. Every generation needs an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Every generation. And if we have 6 or 7 generations represented in the church, I'd like to have 6 or 7 outpourings of the Holy Spirit. You know what I'm saying? Come on. And prophecy is one of those outpourings of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's very important for us to recognize, if we're going to talk about prophecy, what that actually looks like. Because there's a lot of people out there in the world who'd like to call themselves prophets of God. Some of them, in fact, have been used by God and are used by God in prophetic ministry. And some of them are actually just charlatans who are trying their best to get you out of money and ruin you guys and usurp an authority that isn't theirs in Christ. And I just want to make sure we understand what the boundaries of prophecy actually are. God says, return the man's wife, for he's a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. Isn't that interesting? He's a prophet. If you do not return, and know that you will surely die, and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called his servants, and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. We're going to get back to the prophet thing here. We're not moving. I just want to read more. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? And Abraham said, I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me at every place which we come. Say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you, dwell in it where it pleases you. To Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother, that's tongue-in-cheek right there, 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Here's what the prophet of God does. The prophet of God speaks the word of the Lord. The prophet of God prays and stands in the gap on behalf of other people. This is the first instance of prophetic utterance and prophetic word that we have. Notice that there's no fortune telling in it. You see that? There's no fortune telling there. I'm sure Abimelech would want to know, hey, what's going to happen in my life? Am I going to be okay? No. Instead, the prophet of God went and stood between the pagan and God and played mediator. A prophet of God is somebody who hears from God on behalf of other people. That's what this first occurrence is about. Now, Abimelech is hearing from God. God is speaking to him in the dream. Why does he need Abraham? For this reason, Abimelech is not innocent. Abimelech may have integrity in his heart, but his hands are not pure. And who can ascend the hill of the Lord but him who has a pure heart and clean hands? Abimelech does not have clean hands. Now you say, well, Abraham doesn't have clean hands in this situation either. He's clearly done the wrong thing. It was his, surely, I mean, he says this was an agreement he and Sarah had when they left Ur 25 years ago. Maybe even longer than that. Wherever we go, he says, tell them that I'm your brother, because essentially Terah was her father too. Just she had a different mom. Don't get freaked out by the whole incest story. This is a 4,000-year-old story. It was quite different back then. And don't let your current morality and societal bias rob you of what the Bible has to teach, just because they look different to the way we do, okay? Don't get hung up there. Trust the Lord, and don't use this as a license to go marry your sister, okay? Just saying. Okay. That was another freebie. Cost me a minute. Okay. Abraham had this agreement with Sarah, and clearly it was a demonstration of his failure to trust in the ability of God to preserve him. Now, you may notice that this chapter 20 comes right after chapter 19. Did you see that? And what happened in chapter 19? Did God not say to Abraham and Sarah, actually in chapter 18, did he not say that they were going to have a son a year from now? And did Sodom and Gomorrah not just get destroyed by the Lord because they were wicked? So Abraham's watched all of this. He's got the promise of God. And now there's no huge pressure here. He just happens to be sojourning in the land of Gerar, which is in sort of, if you know where Gaza is, it's kind of where Gaza is, and down towards the southwestern part of Israel and on the coastline, somewhere around there anyway, and towards the wilderness, down towards Egypt. And he's not going back to Egypt. It's not the same. There's no famine. There's no war. Nothing really is happening here. But Abraham has maintained an old compromise. And that compromise is now going to rise up, and it's going to cause insurmountable difficulty for these other people. Isn't Abraham supposed to be the guy who everywhere he goes is bringing blessing to the nations? Bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. That's what God said he's going to do, at least with Abraham. Abraham is not innocent in the situation. But you see, the innocence of Abraham has already been declared. The righteousness has already been declared by God, because Abraham was declared righteous because of what? Because he believed. It says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is the gospel story told to us in the 20th chapter of the book of Genesis. It's foretelling what we're going to have in Christ Jesus. And the recognition here is the difference between a religious approach to a God and a redeemed approach to God. The religious approach is, let me work, let me earn, let me bring offerings, and let me try to gain the favor of the deity, which is pagan. And the redeemed approach to God is, I am a sinner. I have all this around me, which is clear evidence that I have sinned against God. But the blood of Jesus Christ comes and cleanses me from all of this, because Christ has paid for all of that. The redeemed approach to God is because we believe. We don't have to do it. We believe it. And God looks at that and declares it righteous. And not only declares it righteous, says, you may stand in between me and that pagan and intercede on their behalf. I'll talk to that guy, but he has no access to me except through the same kind of faith that you have access to me through. I'm going to read you a couple of things from somebody else's work in closing. The Boyce Expositional Commentary puts it like this. It says, when Abraham began to doubt God, thinking less of him, that is God, than he should have, his view of himself was also altered. And so he began to think more of himself than what was proper. It's the old principle of the seesaw in theology. As long as our view of God is up, our view of ourselves will be down. God will be sovereign, wise, and holy. We will see ourselves as weak, foolish, and sinful. But in our view, if our view of God goes down so that he becomes less than sovereign in our thinking, then our view of ourselves will go up, and we will begin to imagine that we are generally quite able to take care of ourselves. There's a fulcrum in that we want God up and us down. And that's the way it should stay. Abraham took these matters into his own hands by saying to Sarah, hey, you say that I'm your brother because they might kill me. You need to understand, God was not going to allow that to happen. He had already promised that they were going to have a child. Now, what's put at risk here? Sarah's going to go in and become part of the harem for Abimelech, and God is about to open up her womb. If Abimelech is able if he ignites that relationship with Sarah, whose child is it going to be? And even if he never touches her, but she gets restored to Abraham, how are we to say that this is in fact Abraham's son and not maybe Abimelech's? You understand? The whole scheme is at jeopardy here. It's disastrous. Abraham, because of an old compromise, is really putting the entire plan that God has given him at risk. Now, the good news is that Abraham risks everything, but God actually has risked nothing in all of this, because God's completely in control. God isn't going to allow it to happen. And this is the miracle of what God is doing. Abraham pays the consequences for this. His relationship with Abimelech is, you know, it looks good at the end, Abimelech's doing it, but Abimelech doesn't actually quite trust Abraham. You're going to see that a little bit later when he comes to try and make a treaty with him, because he can't just take him at his word anymore. His word isn't always right. It isn't always true. Abraham sacrifices something here, and he does pay the consequences for it. But the powerful thing about the plan of God is that God's plan is going to go ahead, whether Abraham was part of it or not. God is still going to do what God is going to do. And this is something that you and I need to get a grip on. We do fail as Christians. We fail pretty badly. But God's purposes in our lives are not thwarted by our failure if we find ourselves in Christ. God can even turn those things around to work out His glory so that we become, in fact, even our past is redeemed into the plan of God. You'll find as we continue to read in the book of Genesis, some of these patriarchs do some pretty horrible things. And those horrible things become part of the storyline of how God brings about His great miracle. I mean, you're going to find it. You those of you who are reading the reading plan, we read through the story of Joseph and what happened with him when his brothers sold him into slavery. We'll get to that at some point in here. But you need to see that was not right. That wasn't good. And yet God used it for His good in the long run, because that's how God works. And what we're looking at here, we do see Abraham's sinfulness, but I need you to see the power of God to overcome even our sin. So when you're looking at yourself in the mirror and you're saying, I'm a horrible person and I could never do anything right and God just pass over me, like Peter said, God, depart from me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Or God, I'm a sinner. Go do this good stuff with somebody else. I want you to understand something. God is not looking at you for your ability or lack thereof. God just wants you to believe. And if we believe, there's nothing that is impossible for our God. I want you to see, this is something that Arthur Pink says in regard to the problem with Abraham. His appearances seem to show that Jehovah's purpose was in immediate danger of being foiled. But how simply God dealt with the situation. Think about this. By means of a dream. Abraham and Sarah are in the land of Gerar, I don't know how to pronounce it. Anyway, but Abimelech has got Sarah in his harem, and the whole salvation plan, the whole redemption plan, which God has kind of promised is going to happen, seems to be an incredible risk. It's all going to go wrong. And how does God fix it? He just appears to Abimelech in a dream. Just when you think that your problem is so huge that all the money in the world couldn't solve it, or if you had the president to give you a pardon, it wouldn't even help. All God needs to do is give someone a dream. Come on, people, get a grip. This is God we're dealing with. He doesn't waste resources. He doesn't need to show up in lightning and thunder and blast Abimelech out of existence and just obliterate him, his dust even from the universe. He just shows up in a dream. By means of a dream, nothing more, Sarah is delivered. The seeming hindrances of God's purpose is removed, and the situation is saved. What we here desire to emphasize is the perfect ease with which God can move men when He pleases. Have faith in God. He's bigger than you. There's so much more I'd love to read to you that I don't have the chance. I do encourage you, if you want to read a good commentary, I mean, I've got a bunch of good commentaries, but this one by John Walton on the book of Genesis is a really, really good one. It's the NIV application commentary, the NIVAC, and like I said, it's worth picking up. It's probably $25 at Amazon.com. Pick it up and read it. Just casual reading, you know, commentaries, Bible commentaries, casual reading. You'll love it. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Today's been a wonderful day, Lord. We've encountered your presence here in so many beautiful ways. From the worship to the testimonies to praying for one another and welcoming new members and discovering we have more children than we know what to do with. And then sitting and marveling at your word and marveling at you. I could stay here all day. Abba, thank you. You are a wellspring of life. And we lack for no good thing. Father, we pray your grace today, and we pray, God, please give us help with our kids, because we need more workers. And God, please give us a bigger space to have church in, because this is too small. And Lord, please help us more than that, to have such an impact in this community for your name's sake, that all the buildings in Hyannis wouldn't be big enough. Help us reach our neighbors and our relatives and our friends for your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.